Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. An article in Voice of America reads as follows. In the early 1980s in San Francisco, Chris Gardner had big dreams, but could barely earn enough to keep a roof over his young family. None of his money-making schemes work out, and their only steady income is from his wife, who is working double shifts as a hotel maid. When she reaches her limit and tells Chris she is leaving, he insists their young son, Chris Jr., must stay with him. Chris is convinced that an unpaid internship at a prestigious stock brokerage firm will lead to a career. But now, as a single father, he finds it harder and harder to stay afloat. Evicted from their motel room, father and son wind up on the street, sleeping in public restrooms at subway train stations when they cannot find a bed at homeless shelters. Through it all, Chris is determined to give his son something he himself never had as a child, a father's love. Eventually, Chris does make his dream come true. The internship leads to a job and later to start up his own brokerage company with offices in New York, Chicago, and San Francisco. Today, he is a multimillionaire and a highly regarded motivational speaker. There is a dramatized film, or a film that dramatizes his life, and we're going to take a look at that trailer. I think this came out in 2006, The Pursuit of Happiness. Think about where we go in life in terms of despair. And the possibility that despair might be transformed into hope. What happens when we look into the face of despair and dare to have hope? That is one of the questions posed to us by an enigmatic prophet in the Old Testament by the name of Jeremiah. We're going to take a look at Jeremiah. There's a lot of meaning to be found in the book of Jeremiah, and we often have to dig into it to really find it. So to get you into the context and to understand why what he does and says is so important, I have to give you a bit of a history lesson. So buckle up, there's some content here, but I think it will help us understand why Jeremiah does what he does and the audacity that he has in doing it. He is often referred to as the weeping prophet because he was called to condemn the southern kingdom of Israel and its king for their idolatry to foreign gods, and that was not a very fun job. He suffered as a result immensely. His message was never popular. Kings would surround themselves in their court with religious prophets who would tell them what they wanted to hear. And Jeremiah told the king what he did not want to hear. This is in the southern kingdom of Israel. I say southern kingdom because after David, Solomon's son dies, and there is a division among Solomon's sons, and the kingdom is split into two. So there's David, there's Solomon. Solomon's two sons split the kingdom into two. So most of the kingdom becomes the northern kingdom, which did not include Jerusalem. That is the vast amount of what is left of Israel is in the north. Both kingdoms, the northern and the southern, embraced other gods and idolatry. And sometime around the turn of the 7th century BC, the empire of Assyria rises up and swallows the entire northern kingdom whole. They are never really heard of again. They are absorbed into Assyria. Parts of Judaism remain in the people that are there. It's combined with other religions. And those descendants show up in the New Testament as Samaritans. And that is why they are so heavily disliked by those who have kept the more pure Jewish faith, is they are looked at people who have embraced idolatry and the descendants of people who have embraced idolatry. The most important events in Jeremiah's career take place at the turn of the 6th century BC. During that 100 years, Babylon rises up and conquers Assyria. So Assyria has now been absorbed into Babylon or conquered by Babylon, and Jerusalem is now paying tribute to the empire. It's sort of like protection money. This is how it happened. Pay it or else. You know, we're the big kid on the block. If you don't give us your milk money, we're going to rough you up, except it was much more serious than that. They meant business. So you essentially paid protection. If you were a small kingdom like, you know, what was left of Israel was very, very small. If you want to, you know, keep things the way they are, you pay us money. And by the way, it's going to be a lot of money, and we'll protect you. That's how the vassal-king relationship worked back then. Well, they get tired of paying it, and they don't pay it at some point. And there's a back and forth of several years and several kings, but eventually Babylon gets sick of them, comes in and destroys Jerusalem, and destroys the beautiful temple that had built by Solomon. Now, that temple was the ultimate symbol of what Israel had been able to do. It was the legacy of King David. It was the glory of God, as far as they were concerned. God didn't necessarily want the temple, but it was a tribute to God's presence in their lives. And when Babylon comes in and destroys it, their soul is, they are just obliterated in terms of a people spiritually. It just takes the wind out of their sails. It's hard to really put into words what a horrendous, difficult defeat this is. It hollows them out spiritually, and they're bereft as a result of this. Jeremiah had been the one warning them that this was coming all along. And Jeremiah was one of these prophets in the Old Testament, there were some, that acted out in pageantry what was going to happen. These prophets were somewhere between preachers and actors. So at one point, God commanded Jeremiah to wear an ox's yoke and walk around proclaiming that Jerusalem would be like a kingdom wearing the yoke of Babylon. This is before they came in and razed the place. So you can imagine this was not very popular. The king's prophets are telling him what he wants. Oh yes, God will protect you. God will save you. Jeremiah's walking through town wearing a yoke, like he's, you know, paired up with another oxen, and say, yeah, this Babylon will be driving the train and you'll be the slave animals. That was not very popular. Eventually, they threw him down a cistern or a well and covered it over just to get rid of him. They're tired and sick and tired of hearing about him. So he suffered immensely. The message against idolatry was serious because the practices that Israel had been engaging in were truly awful. At some point, potentially, scholars are, you know, trying to parse the words, but potentially offering young children in fire sacrifices to other gods. The things they were doing were horrible and despicable to God. So this is a very hard book, Jeremiah, because the king's prophets, again, are saying God's with us. Jeremiah is the anti-hero, saying, sorry, but God is actually going to hand you over to Babylon. And yet, at the same time, there's all this despair, horrible things happening. There is also hope in Jeremiah. And this passage that we're going to take a look at today is a passage of hope. Keep in mind that as we read this passage, this particular one, Jerusalem is under siege. It hasn't been razed yet, but it's under siege. And for all they know, the whole city and the way of life could be destroyed, and it actually will be for a time. They'll get to come back later from exile. But it's like looking out the window at this point and seeing that there's a wrecking ball coming towards your house. And so what does Jeremiah do? He starts renovating the house. Actually, it's a bit different. He makes a real estate deal. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah said, God's message came to me like this. Prepare yourself, Hanamel, your uncle's son, is on his way to see you. He's going to say, you have a legal right to buy my field because you're in the family. I've decided to sell right now. Why? Because the Babylonians are at the gate. I've decided to sell. You have the legal right to buy it. And sure enough, just as God had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me when I was in jail and said, buy my field in Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, for you have the legal right to keep it in the family. Buy it. Take it over. Well, that did it. I knew it was God's message. So I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel. I paid him 17 silver shekels. I followed all the proper procedures. In the presence of witnesses, I wrote out the bill of sale, sealed it, weighed out the money on the scales. Then I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy that contained the contract and its conditions, and also the open copy, and gave them to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Mahasiah. And all this took place in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and the witnesses who had signed the deed, as the Jews who were at the jail that day looked on. So this is the legal process to transfer land. Then in front of all of them, I told Baruch, these are the orders from God of the angel armies, the God of Israel. Take these documents, both the sealed and open deeds, and put them for safekeeping in a pottery jar. For the God of the angel armies, the God of Israel, says life is going to return to normal. homes and fields and vineyards are again going to be bought in this country. All right, so what is going on here? This is the weirdest thing ever that people are witnessing. They think, well, so Babylon's at the gates. They're huge. They're ticked. They are going to raise the city, including the legal documents, wherever they hold the legal documents. Are they going to honor the laws and the traditions whereby land is passed down from generations to generations? Possibly, but probably not. They're taken over. So all this idea that you're going to keep the land and the family and all that, that's on the chopping block. That's probably going away. So Hanamel's thinking, I'm going to need some cash. We're under siege. Who knows what's going to happen next? I've got this idiot Jeremiah who's crazy. He's in jail. I bet I can get him to buy my land. Jeremiah is there of sound mind. Nobody knows that, but he's of sound mind. He's listening to God, and he says, yeah, I'll take that bet. I'll buy your land. Everybody's looking around going, you guys got to see this. Jeremiah, hey, we need more witnesses for the deal. Come on in here. Jeremiah is buying land right now. Not only does he buy the land, he goes out of his way to make sure all the legal procedures are followed. That's what I read there about measuring out, making sure the deed was filed and all that. And they're going, the whole time, it's getting sillier and sillier by the moment. Are you getting this? You don't understand. The wrecking ball is outside your house, and you're sitting there trying to refi. No. Like, you're trying to upgrade your bathroom, and the wrecking ball is coming at the bathroom window. This is the silliest thing ever. This is the worst deal ever. And Jeremiah says, not only am I going to make sure we dot the I's and cross the T's, you file this somewhere safe, because I'm going to need those documents one day to prove I own that land. Because one day, life's going to return to normal again. This is the worst deal ever that has been struck, for all the reasons that I went over, that who knows what Babylon will do when they arrive. It's the worst deal, and all your rights are going to be gone. You're not going to have any rights to that land, and you're giving your money, what little money you have, you're giving it to your family, and because they're swindling you out of it to buy this land. It's the worst deal ever. Sometimes in life, the worst deal ever presents itself. The worst deal ever shows up whenever the life we want is not the life we have, and we have frustration, anger, and grief over that. Babylon, the threat, is outside the walls. The wrecking ball is in the window. This can be financial stress. This can be job stress. This can be relationship stress, child stress, spouse stress, you name it. And we go, there's no way out. This is the worst deal ever. For Jerusalem, it meant complete disruption of their way of life, maybe massacre, maybe death. It's the worst deal ever, and the worst deal ever is a serious thing. Let me be clear about this. There's not really always a silver lining in the worst deal ever. Sometimes there is, but sometimes it's just terrible. And life can get that way. I'm not encouraging you to make it that way. I'm acknowledging it that it can be that way. It was for Jeremiah. Jeremiah walked around telling the truth. And what happened? He was ridiculed. He was thrown in a well. He was thrown in jail. People hated his guts. He was walking around telling the truth. It was the worst deal ever. There was no silver lining for him. It wasn't like, oh yeah, but he's right. Yay, let's make him a superstar. Let's have a Jeremiah doll for our kids to play with. There was no silver lining at all. It was miserable. It wasn't like God was saying, hey, this is going to be a difficult deal now, but just wait, when you're in Babylon, I'm going to make sure you have a view of a nice garden. That's not promised at all. Jeremiah suffered. Sometimes in life, we're looking at the worst deal ever. And you know, it's often a sacred moment when people open up about their suffering, the worst deal that's in their life, and share about how they're coping with that or struggling to cope with that as we human beings strive to cope and hope that coping emerges into some sort of resilience. That's a sacred process. A lot of you have been through it. A lot of you are in the middle of it. I've been through it. I'm in the middle of it oftentimes. It is the way that life is. An adaptation of an interview with comedian and talk show host Stephen Colbert in GQ magazine reads like this. It's about his worst deal ever. When he was 10 years old, his father and two of his brothers were killed in a plane crash. Young Stephen was the only child still at home with his mother in the years immediately following. When asked how he could experience such losses and not become angry and bitter, the GQ interviewer explored Colbert's faith. Colbert said, "I was raised in a Catholic tradition. That's the context for my existence, is that I'm here to know God, love God, serve God, and that we might be happy with each other in this world and with him in the next. That's the catechism. That makes a lot of sense to me, and I got that from my mom and my dad and my siblings. I was left alone a lot after dad and the boys died, and it was just me and mom for a long time," he said. "And by her example, I am not bitter. She was broken. Broken, yes. Bitter, no." Colbert said that even in his mother's days of unremitting grief, she drew on her faith that the only way to not be swallowed by sorrow, to in fact recognize that our sorrow is inseparable from our joy, is to always understand our suffering ourselves in light of eternity. The scriptures give full voice to human suffering. We probably don't read those passages enough. A lot of people only want to read the happy ones, but we only get to the happy ones and the peaceful ones when we work through the ones that call us to the reality of suffering. And Jeremiah is unique in that respect in so many different ways. We can experience the worst deal ever in life. We can also become co-creators in hope. Jeremiah takes a risk. He has to act. He does with faith and hope. He declares that this land will one day be worth something. There's no silver lining now. They are about to go through some pretty awful, wretched stuff. No silver lining. But he bets on the future. This investment will be worth something someday. The impossible thing, this hope for a future day, is possible. That's what he's proclaiming by his actions. Sometimes that which is impossible can be made possible. Not always, sometimes. And what Jeremiah shows us is that when we set, that we can set hope in motion with our actions. When we work to do that, when we strive to do that, God meets us there. Jeremiah doesn't just say, "Oh, I hope this works out." You know, that's gambling in a spiritual way. "I just sort of hope this works out." That's spiritual gambling. But Jeremiah instead acts and lives into a future hope, and God meets him there. He acts and lives into it. What does it mean to be co-creators of hope with God? Because Jeremiah is a partner. God asks him what to do. God asks him to do something. Jeremiah asks him what to do. They work together. It is a co-creation of a future hope. Well, I thought about this and I couldn't think of a better example than Team Hoyt. And Amelia is going to cue up another clip. In 1962, Dick and Judy Hoyt welcomed their son Rick into an unsuspecting world, a world that would forever be changed by their presence and sacrifice. Because of complications with his birth, Rick was diagnosed as a spastic quadriplegic with cerebral palsy. According to a CBS interview, Dick remembers the advice of doctors who suggested that his son would essentially be non-functioning. They should place him in an institution. Dick refused. Instead, he brought Rick home with the intention of giving him a full and rich life, swimming, sledding, street hockey, and just about any other activity the Hoyt family could engage in, where these were all-inclusive family activities, everybody on board. Dick noticed that his son lit up whenever the two of them were active together, and when Rick turned 12, thanks to a custom speech device, he began communicating with his dad, finally able to tell him what his dad suspected all along. Rick loved being with Dad. In 1977, Rick heard about a 5-mile road race to benefit a recently paralyzed lacrosse player. He told his father he wanted to participate. It was not the race, nor was it the running he would never be able to do that inspired this desire. It was Rick's compassionate nature and desire to help others that motivate him. But there was a problem. Dick wasn't a runner. This account continues. Great fathers, however, make sacrifices. Great fathers give up their time, money, and physical energy for the sake of giving their children a better life, or sometimes merely a smile. Dick may not have been a runner, but as a great father, his son's request was all the motivation he needed. He agreed and pushed his son's wheelchair the full 5 miles. What happened next changed the course of the Hoyts' lives, as well as countless others, for the next 37 years. After returning home, Rick typed out on his computer, "Dad, when I'm running, it feels like my disability disappears." Dick immediately took to sacrificing his time and energy, selflessly giving that able-bodied feeling to his son. And over the next 3.5 decades, the pair set, achieved, and surpassed not only their own goals, but also everyone else's expectations of a father carrying, towing, and pushing his wheelchair-bound adult son. Their accomplishments include over 1,000 races completed, including marathons and triathlons, 6 of them being Ironman competitions. Also adding to their list of achievements, they biked and ran across the U.S. in 1992, completing a full 3,735 miles in 45 days. Here's a tribute to them.
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. Only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Sing hallelujah. Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Yeah. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
The Hoyts became co-creators of a radical hope. Icons of transcending limits, opening up possibility. They've inspired thousands of people. co-creators in hope. We can be co-creators in hope. I don't know what's outside your gate. I don't know what is the shape of the worst possible deal ever. Maybe your life feels like barren, worthless soil. Maybe it doesn't. Regardless, the powerful message of Jeremiah is buy, invest, plant, have hope. The future hasn't happened yet. And even in the face of the worst deal ever, new life can spring forth again. The life and the landscape of God's people can be fruitful. You can be fruitful. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the story of Jeremiah. It takes a while to unpack, to understand how dire his circumstances were, and yet the fact that he had the courage when everybody thought he was crazy, when they abused him, when he suffered, he had the courage to speak your words of hope. Some of us need to be about co-creating hope with you in our lives today. We may be looking at deals of different sizes, threats of different concern, level of concern. And we ask for the courage to step into hope. Whatever that means for us today, we ask for the courage simply to take a step forward into hope, to not allow suffering to become overwhelming or too difficult or that obstacle to become too big, but to step into hope, to say the soil may be barren today, it may look worthless today, but one day kids are going to play here again, one day we're going to plant here again, one day this space is going to be fruitful. We offer ourselves to you, dear God, today as co-creators of hope in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.